Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come before you today. And Lord, I believe you're moving in a mighty way in this community, in our generation. Lord, we know there are some 3,000 people within driving distance of our front doors of this building who are far from you, who have no relationship with you. And God, we are not okay with that. So Lord, I pray that these people would find you, that they would turn to you, that they would realize their need for you, that they would experience your salvation and your grace and your goodness. Lord, I pray that our church would be a part of that. I pray that every church in our community, that we would be united together in this mission of making disciples of all nations. And Lord, I pray that you would be moving in and through this service as we study your word today. We give it to you. May you have all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. So I told this story years ago, but I thought it's worth telling again. And for some reason, it just kind of feels appropriate today. So many years back, there was a blizzard here in Buffalo on a Sunday morning. And it was pretty intense. And so the plan was that I was going to go home and get our kids because we live on a cul-de-sac, which is all sloped downhill. And so our minivan, if there is like ice or even just a couple inches of snow, our minivan can't even get off our street. And so the idea was I was going to preach the first service and then I was going to run home and get Amber and the kids and bring them to church and it would all work out great. So I follow the plan and we get through the first service and in between services I run home, I load everybody up in our four-wheel drive pickup and I back down the hill. I get all the way to the bottom because I'm going to get a running start. And in that moment, I just happen to look to my left. Which apparently was a mistake. Because in that moment, I don't know why, but for some reason, I look over and to my left, there's this empty lot. And on the other side of that empty lot is an alleyway. And I look at that and I just think to myself, you know what? That way looks faster. That way looks easier. You know, why go up this hill when I could just, you know, just cut through this empty lot and be right there? And to be honest, full disclosure, I was kind of having a dad moment. Where I was kind of showing off for the kids, and I was kind of like, hey, kids, watch this. And so I actually shouted that, hey, kids, watch this. And so I turned the wheels, and I gun it, and I plow into this empty lot. And the thing was, though, I soon discovered there was about 8 inches of snow on the street, but after a week of snowing, it was more like 2 feet of snow in the field. And very quickly, my wheels are spinning, and we're in the middle of the field, and we're not going anywhere. And the service is going right now. Service has already started. So I run up to the house, and I grab a shovel, and I am like shoveling like crazy. I'm flying snow this way and that. Amber jumps in the driver's seat. She's rocking the truck back and forth. I am pushing and shoving with all my might. I am gasping. I am sweating. Finally, we get out. And at this time, you know, it's almost time. I'm supposed to come up and pray. And it's just like moments away from the queue that I'm supposed to come up and pray, and Stephen doesn't see me, and he's just like looking at the leaders in the back like, where's William? And they're looking back like, I have no idea. And so finally we get out. I come screaming in the building. I come running in the back door. I throw my coat on the ground, throw on my microphone, and I'm running up here and I'm red in the face and I'm just panting. Good morning, everyone. Let's take a moment and pray, shall we? Now, that story, it's a little bit embarrassing, but at least I'm teachable. I did learn an important lesson that day. Shortcuts are rarely what they seem. That is true in blizzards, but it is especially true on the journey of life. In the words of Pippin from Lord of the Rings, shortcuts make for long delays. It's pretty good advice from a fool of a toque. I also love the wisdom of the acclaimed opera soprano Beverly Sills, who said, "There are no shortcuts to any place worth going." Well, friends, this morning we're going to be continuing our sermon series on how to make wholesome, biblical, God-honoring decisions. And so if you're following along in your own Bible this morning, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 13. That's about one-third of the way through the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, this story this morning takes place when the kingdom of Israel was first being established, And I'm imagining most of us here this morning have heard of King David before. But the very first king of Israel was a man named Saul. Saul had tremendous potential. He was tall and handsome. He was a great warrior, a natural leader. But his heart led him astray. So we pick up the story, and this is not long after Saul has been anointed as the new king, and the enemies of God's people kind of feel threatened that all the tribes of Israel are now united as one nation. So let's dig into this, shall we? 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, that's the king's son, at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, you may know the Philistines are kind of the age-old nemesis of the tribes of Israel. Here's a fun fact you may not know. I'm sure most of you know that Vikings, if you're talking historically, Vikings actually didn't wear those horned helmets like you see, like Hagar the Horrible, or maybe that purple Minnesota football team. They didn't actually wear helmets like that. But it's kind of interesting, based on carved reliefs that have been found in Egypt, the Philistines, whom the Egyptians called the Sea Peoples, they actually did wear horned helmets that are kind of Viking-esque in our minds into battle. That doesn't have anything to do with anything. I just think it's kind of cool. Okay, so the Israelites, they occupied the central highlands, but the Philistines dominated the plains. And we read there in verse 5 that they had chariots. Now understand, the chariot was like the tank of the Iron Age. Besides the fact that you could run down, trample, and break through enemy lines, a chariot was a mobile missile platform. Chariots were crewed by two, sometimes three soldiers, and they had one driver, and sometimes they had a guy holding up a shield, and then there was another guy who either fired arrows or he had a quiver full of javelins that they would hurl into the enemy while charging in at 30 miles per hour. Now, did you do the math to see how many troops King Saul has there in that story? 3,000. So this is like 3,000 men going toe-to-toe with 3,000 tanks and thousands upon thousands of foot soldiers following after those tanks. The tactical circumstances were dire, to say the least. And so you can pretty much guess what happens next. Verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. King Saul had no idea what to do. And he could feel the pressure as all the men were looking to their new king for the answer. Saul is outnumbered, probably about 10 to 1. His loyal men are deserting him left and right, and those who remain are absolutely terrified. And he has no idea what to do. He's like, should I charge? Should I flee? Is this time for a tactical retreat? Should we face them head on? Should we rush in and attack right now? Should we wait and see if Samuel shows up, get some advice? Literally hundreds of lives are at stake. You know, friends, King Saul's dilemma here highlights a painful reality of life. Many decisions are ones that we never asked for. All throughout this series, we have said that life is just one long series of choices. And as we've gone through all these messages, we've been talking about, you know, the big decisions. And we've talked about things like college and marriage and career. But those are mostly decisions of opportunity. They are choices where we are in the driver's seat. But friends, the hard truth is, many of the toughest decisions that we're going to have to make in this life are decisions we never asked for. The economy takes a turn for the worse, and your employer has no choice but to lay off 200 people. And suddenly, you're typing up a resume for the first time in 20 years. Or maybe you knew you were having marriage problems. You knew things were bad. But suddenly they have packed their things and they are gone, and you are staring at a stack of divorce papers on the kitchen table. As a kid, you always thought your dad was invincible. I mean, he was strong and active. But now you see him laying there and he looks so frail and helpless. And they're asking you to make a decision about life support. Guys, life in this broken, messed up world, it has moments that just jump out of the bushes and knock the wind out of us and kick us while we're down. And the weight, the consequences of the decision, it is almost more than we can bear. And it's almost like we want to scream out, "I didn't ask for this. I didn't want to make this decision." And yet here we are, and everyone is looking to us. How in the world are we supposed to choose the best option in an environment like that? Well, let's see what King Saul does, shall we? Verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." So Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Okay, so as we read that, it looks like King Saul just got caught red-handed, but to our 21st century ears, we're thinking, what's the big deal? It doesn't seem like he's done anything wrong. Well, friends, there are two things we need to notice, okay? So first of all, according to the law of Moses, it is the Levites and the priests that are supposed to perform the sacrifices, and Saul is neither of those. But much more important than that, back in chapter 10, we read that the prophet of that day, who was also a priest, Samuel, he had very specifically told King Saul, "You need to wait there until I get there. I'm going to be there in 7 days. Don't do anything until I get there." And remember, in that period of history, the prophet was the full and final authority on the will of God. We see this in Hebrews chapter 1. To disobey the prophet of that day was to disobey the very word of the Lord Almighty. Church, that's what we call sin. And apparently God was using this as a chance to teach Saul patience. He was using this as a way to try to teach Saul how to wait upon the Lord, how to trust in God more than in the might of his army. But instead, Saul took the shortcut. Number two in your notes, sin is usually a shortcut. Oftentimes, what God's word defines as sin is when we take something that is a good thing. It is a gift from God. But instead of following God's plan for that thing, instead we take a shortcut. So to give you an example, okay? So the Bible reinforces this principle of hard work. Scripture says, if you are a good steward with your resources, if you're disciplined, if you know how to be content, and if you always give your very best, well, that is the right way to build up your finances. Theft is shortcutting that process. Whether it's shoplifting or embezzling or fraud, basically we're saying, I don't want to have to wait until I earn it. I want it today. I want it now. Or how about this? God's plan for sexual intimacy is one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. And again, this is a good thing. It is a good gift from God. But that requires patience and commitment and discipline. And then even after you're married, to intentionally build that relationship with your spouse. And so anything outside of that plan, if it's lust or pornography or adultery or sleeping around before marriage, all of that, guys, those are shortcuts. That's us saying, I want to do things my way and in my time frame rather than God's way and his time frame. Here in 1 Samuel 13, God's plan, he was going to be with Saul. He was going to do something awesome. He was going to enable the king to win the victory against his enemy. But he also wanted this new king to understand, and the whole army, it's not about the might of your military. It's not about the great skill of your leaders. It is the Lord Almighty, the God of your fathers, who made you, who fights for you. He's the one who's going to win the battle. Verse 11. Saul replied to the prophet Samuel, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, well, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You see, I had a reason. I have a good excuse." And I don't know about you, but I read this story and I think to myself, you know, that's pretty plausible. I see where he's going with this. I understand. It seemed like the right thing to do. But friends, here's what God's word says in Proverbs 21. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. Friends, this verse right here, that is huge. And this right here, if we could figure this out, this would totally transform our lives if we could pay attention to this verse. Because this is explaining there is a difference between the dialogue going on there in my mind and what's happening in the hidden places in my heart. Because I can rationalize all the thoughts in my head. You know, there's kind of like this story that I'm telling myself in my head. But according to Scripture, that story I'm telling myself does not actually always line up with what's really going on in my will, in my heart, my true inner motivations. You see, the will, the heart, that is the true self, that is the core of my being. And that hidden self, whether we like to admit it or not, is often at odds with God's good plan. Jeremiah 17 says it like this: the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? If I was taking notes this morning, I would take note of this. We are all experts at self-deception. Man, we are so good at lying to ourselves. Now, this can kind of come out in different ways. This might look like compromise or rationalization or a long, long list of excuses. It can look like denial or blame or defensiveness. And understand, this is not anything new. Mankind, we have been doing this from the very beginning. If you back all the way up to the first two human beings on earth back in the garden, remember God gives them this one rule, this one law, all right? He's saying, here's the deal, this one command: do not eat anything from this certain tree. And then what does mankind do? They rebel, they disobey God. And so when he shows up and he asks Adam, did you eat from that tree? I asked you not to. What does Adam say? Immediately he starts to blame. Well, God, that woman that you gave me, this is kind of your fault if you think about it. She gave me some fruit, and yeah, I suppose I had a taste. Man, church, we're so good at lying to ourselves. Because our naturally selfish hearts, we want to do what feels good. We want to do what tastes good. We want to do whatever benefits me, whatever makes me look good. But deep down, we know it goes against God's plan. We know it's against His word. We know it's later going to lead to regret. And so in the heat of the moment, when we kind of feel that tension, what happens is our heart wants this certain thing, even though we know we're not supposed to do this. And so what our heart does is our heart tells our brain, okay, brain, come up with some excuses. And our brain says, okay. So our brain starts rationalizing and compromising and coming up with all these reasons, this big long list. And so then what happens is it's crazy. It's crazy to think about this. But we start to believe the lies that we ourselves made up. It's crazy. It's like, weren't you there when you made up that lie? And now you're believing it? We say things like, oh, I'm not flirting with her. I'm just stopping by her desk to see if she needs anything because I'm a good friend. I'm a good guy. Oh, this isn't really gossiping. I'm just concerned. Because I'm such a good person, I want to make sure I let everyone know so they can be praying about it with me. Oh, yeah, sure. Okay, well, this new job, yeah, it's going to work. It's going to require much longer hours and tons of overtime, and I'm going to constantly be out of town. I'm going to barely ever see my spouse or my kids. But with all that extra income, I'm going to be able to provide for them a much better life. This is all for them. This is a family-centered decision. Oh, yeah, I know I'm trying to eat healthy. I'm trying to do the right thing again. But man, those little fun-sized candy bars, they're just a third of the calories. It's like practically health food. So I'm just going to eat 3 or 4 or 12. Beloved, heed the warning of Scripture. In the midst of that decision-making process, we can often become our own worst enemy. And in the heat of that moment, when the emotions are kicking in and taking over, when all that stress and pressure is on us, and then we have our own selfish appetites, our own desires that say, oh, I so want that thing. Suddenly, it's like we have our own little salesman in our own hearts. And man, we can sell ourselves on some terrible, terrible ideas. We all need a Samuel in our lives. Someone who can be the voice of reason, tell us what we don't want to hear, and remind us of what God's word clearly says. 1 Samuel 13:13. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. Decisions are never made in a vacuum. There are always consequences, not only in my life, but in other people's lives as well. And friends, think about this for a minute. Think this through. Some of the greatest regrets that we have in our lives, if you trace it back, it goes to a time when we sold ourselves on a bad idea. When we purchased something that we knew, I probably shouldn't buy this. When we got into a relationship and we knew the red flags were there, we knew this is going to be dysfunctional, but we got into that relationship anyway. When we started this habit that we know is dangerous, and pretty soon it turned into a destructive addiction. We sold ourselves on a terrible idea. And now we find ourselves in this prison of regret that is so painful and so difficult to get out of. Church, here's what we learn from Scripture, especially from stories like Saul. Wisdom requires honesty about our own motives. Friends, every single time we make a choice, but especially in big decisions, high-stake decisions, and even when we're facing decisions that we never asked for, guys, we owe it to ourselves to be brutally honest about the true motivations going on deep down in our selfish, deceitful hearts. I like how James says it. He's talking about prayer in James 4. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Guys, we can fool ourselves, but we can never fool our Creator. He knows what's going on in our heart. As the prophet Samuel says elsewhere, he says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, if you were with us last week, we were talking about prayer and praying during the decision-making process. But allow me to suggest one type of prayer that we should be praying during the decision-making process, but it's a prayer that probably many of us haven't ever even thought of. Look at these words of David, Psalm 139. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and then lead me in that way everlasting. Lead me to the good path. Lord, help me to be brutally honest about my own true motives. Whoo! Now that is an uncomfortable prayer. That's a prayer we probably don't want to pray. Another way to get to this would be to slow down and ask yourself this question. And this is question number 5 in this series we've been talking about. There are 7 questions we should ask in the decision-making process. This is question number 5. Why am I doing this? Really? And you got to add that last word. It's not just why am I doing this. You got to add that last word and put a little, you know, feistiness in it, right? Why am I doing this? Really? No, come on, really? Why am I buying this car? Really? Why am I dating this person? Really? Why am I postponing this? Really? Why am I quitting my job? Really? Why did I say yes to that thing? Really? Why did I choose to wear this outfit? Really? Why am I getting on the internet right now? Really? And friends, you ask that question, I'm warning you, you may not like what you see. But the wise path requires the full, brutal truth. So I'm kind of fuzzy on the details, but I do remember years ago, back when I was in high school, our youth group used to take trips down to Oklahoma Wesleyan University to see the school and that kind of thing. And it's way down in the south. I went to school down there, and Well, Bartlesville is kind of a swamp, but I love it. But down there in the south, on the way, we stopped at a church to stay the night on our way to check out the school. And so we're at this church, and it's late at night. And so I went into the kitchen, and I flipped on the lights. And as soon as I hit the lights, all of a sudden, 3 or 4 cockroaches scattered to the different corners to hide in the darkness. Now, I was born and raised here in Wyoming, and I had never seen a cockroach in my life. Ew. And I'm used to like huge land mammals, you know, bison and elk and moose. Like, I've seen those are cool. But massive insects, no thank you. I am not used to that. So suffice it to say, the plan was we were all going to sleep on the floor, but instead we all slept on like the pews or counters or tables, or no one slept on the floor that night. Because here's the deal. Ugly things, icky things, disease-ridden vermin, if it's, you know, rats or roaches or whatever, they hate the light. They hate being exposed. No, they much prefer to lurk in the darkness. And so also it is, friends, with the ugly things lurking in our heart. Beloved, I'm telling you, this one simple question, it might be one of the most important things that we can learn to do on this discipleship journey as we are following after Jesus, to slow down and ask ourselves, hang on, why am I doing this really? No. Why am I doing this really? And then allow the Savior to shine that uncomfortable light of truth on our hearts. And when he does, there might be some icky things. There might be some greed or pride or fear in our hearts. We might see some lust or envy or hatred or laziness or loneliness or selfishness. But friends, I am telling you, it is in that moment of clarity that creates some of the greatest, most important decisions, that if we follow through, it will redirect the entire course of our life back toward that narrow path of fruitfulness and the abundant life. If in that moment of clarity, we can pray as our Lord Jesus prayed, not my will, not this heart's will, but your will be done, God. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Whew. Lord Jesus, this is one of those principles from Scripture that frankly, God, we don't like. Lord, we like to think of evil being out there somewhere and on the news, but Lord, we don't like to think that there might be a little evil lurking in us. But Lord, I just pray, we want to be like you. We want to be transformed to be more like you every day. We want to follow you and your plan. So Lord, we invite you, we give you permission to shine the light of your truth and your word on our hearts. Lord, that we would slow down and we would seek our true motives, that you would reveal what's really going on in our hearts. And God, when you do that, and when we see things that we don't like, give us the courage, give us the faithfulness to say no to those things, and instead to follow your good plan for our lives. God, that's hard. But I pray that you would do that miraculous thing in all our lives. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people agreed together and said, Amen.